Now, part of the message I share with you, I realize that some of this is going to sound like a review of sermons from the last time I preached 2 weeks ago and the weeks before that, but I guarantee it's not. It's not a rehash, but you will hear some familiar things. It's one of those sermons where I was impressed that there was something that just stuck in my mind. I thought, okay, there's a reason it must be sticking in my mind that I need to share that, and I hope that it has some impact. When we remember at Walnut Memorial in the late 90s, before we came here, we were called here in 1999, so this was somewhere between 96 and 98, most likely. One Wednesday night, when we were there for a Wednesday night service, our pastor got called away on some spiritual emergency. He had to go minister to somebody, so he said, and he asked me, I was just, a Sunday school teacher at the time, and he said, I need you to take care of Wednesday night service, prayer meeting for me. So I thought, oh, wow, you know, he really trusts me to do prayer meeting. That's wonderful. So I was given probably one of the best messages anybody's ever given on a Wednesday night. But while making what I thought was a dramatic point, I was preaching in Genesis, while making this dramatic point about man being created in God's image, and I saw the most puzzled looks on people's faces. Well, it's because I didn't realize this till after I was done. One of my friends came up laughing. He said, no, what you said was that man created God in his own image. That's opposite, you know. And what's interesting about that, I remember that because I thought, you know, it's really true. It didn't really help the message I was given and the direction I was going. But the issue that we have, and I think has been an issue from the time man walked this earth, man has always been trying to create God and form God in his own image. You know, what I want, what makes sense to me, you know, what logically I would want a God to be. But I want us to look at a few examples from Scripture. And I'm not going to, there was a focal passage in your bulletin, if you saw that, and even listed up there. I'm not going to hit that till the very end. So I'm not even going to tell you what I'm going to look at there. But that's what happens in that little block of Scripture is what all of a sudden something hit me just that I'd never thought of in a way before. But first place I'm going to take you is 1 Samuel. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. And if you're in adult Sunday school, you know that this is something that we went over a few weeks ago. In this story, at least. And we have this era in Israel's history when they had, up to this point, been ruled by, as God had ordained, ruled by judges, what were called judges. Now, they were not kings. They were judges. They were more spiritual leaders working on God's behalf, also military leaders. But with the understanding that God was the ultimate authority, he was their ultimate king. They need a king. They had judges. But at this point in their history, listen to what this committee comes to the prophet at that time, who was the judge at that time, Samuel. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, this is true. Samuel was getting old and his sons were not very godly men. That's true. And they would have been the ones that would have inherited this position after him. And they thought. But the people said this, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not, listen to this verse, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So the Lord is acknowledging a reality. What they have done is a grievous sin. Even though he's saying, go ahead and accept what they're doing. Go ahead and obey them, what they're telling you to do. But he's saying the reality is they have rejected me as their king. And listen to, as he goes on. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Now I want you to give you another snippet of part of why they were requesting this. If you go down to verse 20 in the same chapter, as this is right after Samuel says, listen, guys, if you want a king, here's how a king is going to tweet you. Here's how a king is going to, tweeting happens in our lifetime, not, here's how he's going to treat you. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your tithe. He's going to exorbitant taxes. He's going to take your young men, put them in his army to serve him. He's going to take whatever he thinks is he has a right to, and you won't have any say about it. Because he's king. You have given him ultimate authority over you. And they said, we don't care. When you look down to verse 20, says no. In verse 19, it says no, that there shall be a king over us. That's what we want. In verse 20, it says that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The Lord had just got done explaining, and Samuel tried to explain to the people, listen, you've got a king. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one that delivered you out of Egypt. He is the one who has provided for you. He's the one that has shown you grace and mercy through all this time. What did he show them grace and mercy through all the time of the judges? Well, the people kept sliding back into sin. And what did the Lord do? Send someone, a judge, to rule over them and also provide military leadership where they would overthrow those that had come in, those enemies that had come in and taken them over. He would give them deliverance, and then they'd have a time of peace and a time of walking with the Lord, and then they would eventually slide back into that same cycle, and the Lord kept delivering them time and time again. But what did they want to do? They wanted to forget all that, ignore that. Instead, they said, we want to be like everybody else. We want our culture to look like all the other cultures across the world. And, you know, that's a dangerous thing. And that is one thing that's occurring now, because as we look at this, even God's people seek to form their own God or their own king. Even God's, because these are Israelites. These are God's chosen people to be his missionaries to this lost pagan world to say, okay, here is Almighty God. Here is the creator God that all of you need to worship, that all men need to worship. But instead, even these that are, and I'm not saying they're all saved, but they are God's chosen people, and they are choosing to reject him. And they're choosing to have a leader that, you know, here's the way, here's what we want to lead us. We have to be very careful, because there are so many churches today that are trying to follow the cultural norms. We're watching them fall like dominoes. What used to be previously respected denominations within what we would call the Christian church, the Christian denominations, and they're saying, you know, we believe now that we've been wrong. You know, maybe God does allow this lifestyle. Maybe it's okay for this to be allowed. You know, even abortion, there's certain things we need to go ahead and allow that too, you know, because the culture is really pressing for it. And it's a deadly path to be on. In verse 20, I mean, to me, this is just another damning request. They say, one reason we want a king, we want him to fight our battles for us. We don't want the responsibility. Let's let him do it. It's amazing how they wanted to improve on the nature of their king, which their king was the Lord, by rejecting him, the one who had reigned over them and provided such grace and mercy and patience over the decades. And again, we have to fight against our own tendencies to let certain things creep into our mind. Like, you know, I would be very careful about it, even when you're trying to share with a lost person and say, well, my God would never do this, or my God, because you'll hear that. My God would never allow all this suffering to occur. That's some people's arguments against organized religion, because my God would never allow that. Like we as humans, number one, can second guess God. Like, we can blame him for the sin in the world, number two, and that we have a better idea than the creator of the universe. And we need to not let that creep into our psyche. Instead, we should be seekers of truth. Because the Lord presents all truth through his scripture. He will not withhold truth from us that we need to know. But we don't want to use our own desires to reshape the truth of what the Lord says and who the Lord says he is. The truth of the matter is, we do serve a God who loves and delivers. He will deliver us from our sin, absolutely. He provides a salvation. He's the Lord who delivers, but he's also the Lord who judges. And you can't leave that part out. He judges the righteous and the unrighteous. And let me explain. He will judge the unrighteous. Those who never come to Christ, they will be judged. And they will be judged for all eternity. But we're even told that we, as saved people, it will be judged, not determined lost, whether we're lost or saved, but we will have to give an account before him. That's one thing we need to always remember. You know, we're not off the hook. We are saved forever. If you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, absolutely, we're told you come by faith, And it, with that faith, what do we learn in Sunday school class? On the same side of that coin is repentance. There has to be repentance. There has to be one way you know someone has come by faith is because they have been changed. They have had a change of mind. Their life has changed completely. And that will be there will be evidence of that. But we also know we're going to give an account. So don't leave that part out in your biblical learning and the truth that God tells us that even as we stand before God, we're going to have to give an account for every idle word we've ever spoken, including every idle thought. So understand that. Again, we won't be damned because of it, but there is a time of accounting. Also understand, and the Israelites did not fully grasp this when they're requesting a king like all the other nations, him go out to fight before us. Yeah, we're fine with whatever he does. We want that king. We want to be like everybody else. Understand that you and I, whatever king, or lord we choose to allow to control our life, and that can be money, power, your job, lust, ego, a false religion. You know, you can choose something that just sounds really nice. You know, that's an easy religion for me to follow. Now, understand, when you choose that thing or that person or that individual apart from God who will control your life, they will control your life. If you choose money, it will control your life. If you choose power, it will control your life. The problem is it will lead completely, as we're told in Scripture, to ruin, essentially to death. There is no good outcome to choose any other king but the Lord himself. Now, when we move into the New Testament, you would think things would change. You would think that especially amongst Jesus' closest followers, there would be an understanding of who, that his kingship and what that really meant. But we find out through Scripture there was a complete misunderstanding. When you look in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, this story that it sounds so crazy for this to have occurred. You have James and John, two of the closest disciples of Jesus, two of those that they had witnessed everything he'd done in his effective three and a half year ministry. And what happens? They come along with their mommy to Jesus, and we read this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, this is coming up to Jesus, with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Isn't that interesting? Why would she want that? Now, we're going to read the rest of this. But this is a danger that we fall into, and I've mentioned this 1,000 times, and I'll keep mentioning it because it's so pervasive in denominations and in churches. And that's that thinking that you come to Christ and thinking that you're a member of a congregation, or we call it member of a church, which you really are a servant of the Lord in his church. But we think that equates to some type of list of rights and privileges. It somehow elevates you above other people, especially those lost people, those lost sinners. You're elevated above them. And within a church, if I've been here longer than you, then I have a little more pull than you do. That's our natural tendency, and we have to fight that. James and John, two of Jesus' closest disciples, closest students who should have known better, want to sit at his right and left in his kingdom. Why? They think there's going to be some type of earthly kingdom, and they also think they want to get their names in the hat first, at least consider us first, for these positions of authority. We think we can do it. We want these positions of authority because we think what comes with that is some power and some prestige, some honor, maybe a little money on the side, who knows, a little bit of compensation. And Jesus is incredulous. And he answers in verse 22, because they're wanting second and third in command. Sit at his right and left. And this is a big deal. King on the throne, they want the prince, the second and third prince over the whole, this whole church, this whole movement. And Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now, they had no idea what he was talking about, or they would not have said, "We are able." The cup he was going to drink was what? The wrath of God, the wrath of Almighty God, the sins of the world placed upon his shoulders. And he's saying, "Are you able to do that?" Well, number one, they didn't understand that comment. They didn't understand. They said, "Yeah, we'll accept the responsibility, you know, whatever it is, whatever that means, we'll accept it." He said, "Well, you know what? you will drink my cup. They did suffer on behalf of their own. They didn't realize that's what it was. You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but is for those who for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Why? Because they asked before they did. But Jesus called to them and said, listen, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You know how human civil government works, right? You understand that. You understand, though, how they do it. They say, this is a, and we're seeing that in our politics in this nation. It has been that way. It's just getting worse now in our nation and the way things are set up. They use the position, and instead of thinking of it as a servant position for the people, they think of it, hey, I can do whatever I want to them for my benefit. He said, that's the way lost people act. That's the way they act in civil government. But he says this, it should not be that way among you, verse 26. Because whoever would be great among you must be your servant. He's starting to describe what his kingship and what the kingdom is really like that they should be considering. See, really, if you want to be part of my, if you want to be high up in my kingdom, you're going to have to be low. You're going to have to be a servant. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, they did not. We have the benefit of looking back. We know what happened. We know what Jesus was saying. They're not fully understanding this at all. They have seen the example of Jesus' servant attitude, how he's always, always doing on behalf of others, never for himself. It began all the way with the temptation in the wilderness as he started his ministry. What did Satan try to get him to do? Do something for yourself. Come on, feed yourself. You can do it. You're a son of God. Let's see you do something. Give yourself some bread. At least be logical here. You're starving. It's been 40 days. Eat something. Jesus said, no, you don't live. You don't understand. As it's written, man doesn't live by the word of God. I'm sorry. See, I did it again. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Every word that goes through the mouth of God. You know, that's how you truly live. I'm not even going to try to quote any more scripture without looking. It's not about rights and privileges. And the thing is, this isn't the only time we have an instance where James and John, what I call really, really mess up and don't get it right. Look real quickly in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and 55. They're at it again. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, this is so it's late in Jesus' ministry, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he's going. He knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem, but he's going. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of Samaritans to make preparations for him. So he's on his way. He's going to go through Samaria. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. See, there's this strong animosity between Samaritans and between the Hebrews. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, when they saw what? When they saw them not honoring Jesus, their teacher, their rabbi. When the disciples saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? So what do they want? They're thinking, okay, this kingdom is of this earth. This is going to be the new king. They're not treating him right. Hey, we know you've got some extra power. We've seen this still, you know, the water's calmed. We've seen people healed. We've seen 5,000 fed. We've seen all these things. He said, how about you do like they do in the Old Testament? Like in the old days, they just call down fire and consume these sinners. Now it's in some manuscripts. They say, as Elijah did. And then when it says he turned and rebuked them, there's some manuscripts that add this. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. But he rebuked them. He said, man, a rebuke is a very harsh correction. He's saying, you do not understand. You are so far off. This has to be corrected. Your mission here and our mission here is not to condemn the lost. Number one, we have no power. We have no right to condemn the lost. Who condemns the lost? The Lord himself condemns the lost. Not us. What are we required to do with the lost, with those that hate Christ? Love them, because they're our enemies. Love them, pray for them, even if they use you and try to benefit from. No, you're still supposed to love them, pray for them, and do what? Share the gospel. Tell them how they can be saved. You see that in the Old Testament, and you see it even now. Not so much any of us. None of us, obviously, have lost our life because we've shared the gospel. I don't know if you even know anybody who's been killed or imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. You might if you know some missionaries, but it's going on all over the world. But you look through the New Testament, they didn't care. Those that had seen the risen Lord, they knew the truth. My golly, they're going to share the gospel, especially with the lost people. You had Paul as he was making his way towards Rome to be judged for insurrection or whatever it was. And what's he doing? He's witnessing to the officials he's brought in front of. He's chained to a guard when he's under house arrest. What's he doing? He's witnessing to the guard. He said, this is a great opportunity. These guys never would have heard the gospel. Think of the attitude that he had compared to ours. Where I won't walk across the street and witness to my neighbor, and Paul's witnessing to the point, and the disciples themselves saying, man, we got to keep this up. When they're threatening to put them in jail, when they're threatening to kill them, Peter says, whatever. Says that you don't judge for yourselves. Do we obey you? Obey God. And never did they pray for their enemies to be destroyed. When they had their harshest persecution, you know what they prayed for? More boldness. You got to give us more strength. We got more resistance, so give us more strength. Not we have more resistance, kill them all. See, that's what James and John were saying. In the same way, we can't think like that. We can't think that there's a bunch of evil people out there that we wish would go away. We have to think there's a lot of evil people out there that are just the same way we were before we were saved. And we need them to come to the Lord. We need to love them to the Lord. We need to present the gospel to them. It's hard. It's hard to not feel hatred for those who take advantage of the most vulnerable, whoever that might be. It's hard to not feel this intense anger that you want something done to them, but be very careful because the Lord didn't do that to us. You're still breathing. He allowed me to live until I got saved when he didn't have to. He allowed you to live until you got saved and he didn't have to. He's allowed you to be here and alive right now even if you're not saved. Why? Because he's not slow in keeping his promise. He's coming back. And once he comes back, it's too late. He says he's not slow in coming back. In fact, he's slow in coming back to give you a chance to do something about it, to give you a chance to respond. That, you're talking about an incredible, loving God. Because James and John wanted power to reign now, to destroy enemies immediately. See, we serve a king who commands us to pray for our enemies, to take the gospel to them, and not withhold it from them. I continue to say, you're going to hear in the media that to share the gospel and to tell people that Christ is the only way, it's hate speech. To tell them they're wrong in their lifestyle is hate speech. It's not hate speech. It's the most loving thing you could ever do is share the truth with somebody. Always keep that in your mind. It's a loving thing to do to share the truth of Scripture, not to share your opinion. To share the truth of Scripture with them. If it's a sin, tell them it's a sin. Tell them, it's not you judging it. It's the law. It's a law of God. It's what he says. It's wrong for you to say that Jesus is the only way. Well, you might think it's wrong of me to say it. All I'm telling you is what God has already said. He's providing a way out of your situation. Very quickly, let's look at Luke chapter 19. We looked at this a few weeks ago when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that last time. I wanted to just throw this in there again because you have not only the disciples, but you have those that were not only the apostles, but disciples, those other believers. Now, I'm not saying all these people are lost, but you can be saved and not fully understand what the responsibilities are, not fully understand all the attributes of God, even when you're saved. In Luke chapter 19, as he's entering to come into Jerusalem, it says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. But I want you to see again, what did they think? Who did they think they were welcoming in? I do believe they thought they were welcoming, some of them thought it was the Messiah. Fulfillment of prophecies, riding in on a donkey, just like Zechariah the prophet says. Okay, they're acknowledging that. They're acknowledging him as king. But we also know, what, less than a week later, they're hollering for him to be crucified. So what do they think? Who do they think is riding into town? A king who will do what? Save them, because they're under oppression. They're being oppressed by the Romans who have occupied their land. They're being oppressed by taxes. Just everything about their life is not good. And they've been waiting for this forever. Finally, the king is here who will set up his throne and take his authority from God and really save us from all these problems we have in this life right now. See, we want sometimes a king who takes away all of our earthly problems with little regard to our spiritual condition and spiritual issues. In John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, this was occurring earlier in his ministry. Listen, this was after Jesus fed the 5,000. So I just want you to see, when he enters in Jerusalem, this misunderstanding of the type of leader Jesus was going to be, it did not start as he entered Jerusalem. They were already thinking this. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, what was the sign he had done? He just fed probably 15,000 people. It's the feeding of the 5,000, but the 5,000 was only men. So you figure there's 10 to 15,000 probably people at least that he fed with some fish and some bread out of one basket. So they saw this, and what did they think? Food problems are gone. Money problems are gone. He's got control over these things. And listen to what they want to do. They say, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That's interesting. I thought Jesus wanted to be declared king. Not this kind of king. They didn't understand the kingdom that he was king over. This is hard, but we have to remember our primary purpose is not a life of ease. I kind of shared that this morning in Sunday school class too, but a life of service. We're called to witness hope no matter what trials we are under, and we're called to witness in generosity in times of plenty. You're called to witness who Christ is no matter if you're in bad times or good times. Bad times, show the world the joy you still have no matter how bad the times are. In times of plenty, show them you trust the Lord by giving that plenty away to others that need it. And let's also remember this, as they were wanting to place their faith, even when you go back into 1 Samuel that we read, they're trying to place their faith in politicians. We cannot place our faith in politicians or even religious leaders, even pastors, to save us and solve the world's spiritual problems. Who's the only one able to do that but Christ himself? Only the king with authority over those areas can truly solve those problems. And he is the only one with authority over spiritual matters. So he is the one to go after. He's the one to follow if you want those problems solved. And then in John chapter 18, I tell you, I'm going to skip that and go to the next section. John chapter 18 is Jesus' interchange with Pilate. It's a very interesting interchange, where Pilate's trying to understand, because I was just going to throw the point that, you know, lost people don't understand this kingship either. They don't understand what kingdom is being spoken of. They don't understand what Jesus is king of. Pilate's confused. He said, so are you king or not? And Jesus says, you're right in saying I'm a king. My kingdom's not of this world, though. And this is the point where you get to the bottom and he says, you know, the people that follow me, my kingdom is, you know, is those that are seeking the truth. And what's Pilate say? What is truth? You know what he's really saying? Truth is relative. Truth is whatever we say it is as the Roman government. Let's move on. I want to move on to Luke chapter 23, which that was our focal scripture, but I wanted to hit it last. Because here's what hit me. This is the crucifixion. Now, I shared this 2 weeks ago, you know, part of this scripture. And I want you to realize a couple of things. First off, remember when James and John were asking about could we be at your right hand and your left? I don't think in this situation they would have wanted to be at his right hand and his left. Just a little thought. But at Jesus' right and his left were two criminals crucified at the same time as he was. Jesus being considered the real criminal amongst the three, he's put right in the middle. a sign over his head that says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the King. This is what Pilate put up, and they said, the Jewish leader said, don't put king over that. And he said, no, what I've written, I've written. I don't know if Pilate was trying to play both sides. I don't know if he's trying to rub these religious leaders the wrong way, because he'd kind of been coerced into this just to keep from there being an uprising. Pilate was. But it's interesting that it says truthfully that he's the king. Nobody understood what kind of king he was. But listen to this. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. What do I always tell you about that? He requested to be saved and was not, because he demanded it because he had a right to it. He didn't understand. He was not placing his trust in Jesus. He says, if you are the Christ, then save yourself and save us. But the other criminal, even though you look in the other accounts, and we know early on, both of them were hurling insults at him too. Well, I mean, can you imagine what you're going through at that time? But one of them, something changed during the course of this horrendous crucifixion. He rebuked the other criminal, saying, do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, we're suffering justly, saying we're being judged for what we did. For we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now understand, this man, there's no indication at all that he was ever a follower of Christ. There's no indication at all that he came into much contact with him other than hearsay. There's no indication of that at all. He says he's done nothing wrong. But this is the statement that got me in a different way than it ever has before. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I want you to think about that. We always think, wow, and I've preached this, what a simple salvation prayer. Remember me when you come into. Think about this. What we just read and what you just see in Scripture all the way up to this point, no one understands the kingdom. No one. There is no indication that anyone truly understood the full ramifications of the kingdom that he was king over and what it really, really meant. Because you see that in his disciples, his apostles. You see that in those closest followers, this group of people around him. They're totally, but what do you see? You see a criminal who acknowledges, I'm being punished the way I should be. He's lived a life of crime or he wouldn't be crucified at this time. He has not ran in the circles where Jesus was, most likely. And yet he understands who is king of what kingdom. This amazing, I saw that and I thought, he's the only one that gets this, that truly gets what Jesus has been preaching and pushing on his disciples. The kingdom is not of this world. No, you don't understand the kingdom. Guys, you got it all wrong. This guy gets it. Because he sees Jesus, he knows he's not going to be a king in this world. How does he know that? He's dying. He's going to be dead. Maybe before I am. You know, he didn't know. We're all dying here. The last person you would expect to be a king is the guy dying next to you. But how did he get that? He got that. You have to believe he's hearing all that Jesus says just in his short messages from the cross. Well, what did he hear? Again, little to no known previous interaction with Jesus except that time on the cross. He hears Jesus' words of love and anguish, both. He hears the humanity. Jesus, at one point, says, I thirst. You know, he's hearing this agony. So he's knowing this guy, he's experiencing human hurts and emotions. So he's understanding the full humanity of God the Son. This is astounding. He understands that because he hears these words, but he hears these words of love. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, this is when he's hurting at his worst, and he's praying for the ones that are hurting him and causing him to be hurt, at least in that vicinity. I mean, what better example of servanthood than the message he was preaching from the cross? But that man realized, and this is the sad part. It's like we have to be driven to the point of realizing we have no hope apart from Christ. This man realized it in his situation. He had no hope apart from Christ. He saw only pure love for those who were hurting him. That's something that we can't fully understand, but he saw it. And there's something in him that he responded. The Lord, this is what's neat. We learned in Sunday school, you've heard it before. You can't come to the Lord unless he draws you. He's drawing him. He's drawing this guy. I think he's drawing both of them. But one is rejecting, and one is accepting. He's thinking, wait a minute. But let's think of this. He's showing that exact same love to us. He showed the exact same love to you as you hurt him before you were saved. That's why he was coming after you. He's saying, Father, forgive him. They don't know what they're doing. And pure love, even now, when we grieve him with willful sin as saved individuals, still loving us, as we symbolically drive nails into his hands and feet every time we willingly step out of line as believers, and we know we're doing it, and it should hurt us to realize that. This man, in the simplest terms, knows Jesus is king like no other. And he sees the kingdom. He understands his kingdom's not here. This is now, again, the only one who's getting that. And when he realizes that, what's his response? He simply asked to be remembered. He didn't even use the word saved. He's grasping at the crumbs like the Syrophoenician woman when she comes and she bursts into this dinner that Jesus is at. And what does she say? And they're thinking, what is this woman doing here? And she's begging. He says, you know, it's not my time yet. She's begging for her daughter to be healed. And he says, it's not my time yet, woman. And the woman says, yeah, but even, he says, because Jesus says, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. He said, my task right now, it's interesting what he's telling her. My main focus right now, I'm going to my children first to try to draw them in. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs pick up the scraps from their master's table. And he says, man, this is incredible faith. Listen to this one. I haven't seen faith like this before. Your daughter's healed. She didn't beg. She put herself at his mercy in the same way this thief didn't beg for salvation. He just said, can you maybe remember me when you come into the kingdom that I now understand you're king of? Just remember me, because I'm not making light of this, but surely a word from you is going to mean something. Just remember me. There was no request to destroy his enemies. There was no request to be taken off the cross. No request to be removed from or have his name exonerated as far as his civil charges against him. He's saying, no, I'm guilty. That's not, because I realize that's not my real problem here. That's not the real issue. No request to tell him that he wasn't really a bad person, am I? I'm not a bad person, am I? No, he realized who he was. He just had to cry for mercy. But again, he got the kingdom part. To me, it's very humbling. He got it. So I want to ask you, as we close the day, are you humble enough, courageous enough, trusting enough to place your complete faith into the only true king and seek the only true kingdom? And to at least try to understand the same way this man understood what the kingdom was? I hope you don't mind me using scripture again and again and again. But I have to close with this if we're going to look at the true king. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. In the revelation to the Apostle John of what, I say what is to come from our perspective, but what's already occurred as far as to an infinite God. John said, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword on which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the man on the cross that was next to him is going to be with him. with him coming in glory. That's amazing. He got it. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you today.